Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have people actually cheering for me in the front row. Yeah! I think they have their hopes up too high. The funny thing, we were out before, we were in the green room before, and somebody said, "I hope this goes well," and they didn't sound very hopeful. Ryan talked about we're in Advent. It's the Adventist Latin is for anticipation, and it is the time we're looking forward in anticipation, and that anticipation is hope. And it's difficult for Christians, I think, to live in hope. We more often talk about our faith as faith, right? Advent's been around since the 1500s. It's documented that we've celebrated it as 1500s. That means 800 generations of Christians have done this, right? Where on the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we remember what it was like to look forward to the coming of Christ, right? And we spent, 14 weeks in John, where we're sort of retrospectively looking back at the life of Christ. And in these 4 weeks, we're spending 4 weeks remembering, looking forward at the coming of Christ, to the coming of Christ, and the hope that they had. This chunk of the Bible, I have it upside down. That's why I can't find it. This chunk of the Bible is where things went wrong. This chunk is everybody looking forward to it getting fixed, right? And then there's this bit at the end, which is what, you know, after Christ came, right? So for all of this time, it was just anticipation, just hope or despair. Those were your options, right? And eventually it was fulfilled. But today, we sometimes veer away from the hope part because we don't want to be Charlie Brown with the football, right? You don't want to be disappointed over and over. Yeah, okay. I thought I might be too old for this audience, but no, okay. About the time Advent was documented as started as a celebration, Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, somebody asked him, "Can you give me a little handbook on what Christianity is all about? I'm new to the faith, and can you tell me what it's about?" And he wrote something called the Enchiridion, Faith, Hope, and Love. Enchiridion is the Greek word for plain handbook. And so in this little handbook explaining Christianity, there were sort of 9 paragraphs of introductory information. There were 5 paragraphs on love, 3 paragraphs on hope, and 105 on faith, right? Because we just approached it that way. We want to live in the moment. You guys are expressing faith in the chairs you're sitting in right now, because faith is always in the moment. Maybe you believe they'll hold them up, but hope is in the future, and you can be a fool when you hope, right? We have, for the last 6 weeks, we've been having a passages class on Judges, and we've been reading through the insanity and the injustice and the retributive times of this horror that everybody was living through at this particular point in Jewish history. The promised land, the people in the promised land had fallen short of the promise, and they'd lost sight of hope, right? And it was a time when somebody would rise up and to create justice, they would actually do vengeance. And then someone else would seek vengeance on the vengeful, and vengeance on the vengeful. And it's a cycle. It's a circular firing squad, you know, where we're tearing down the guy that tore me down until they had torn up their promised land, and the promise was gone. And the young men were destroyed unnecessarily. The land was destroyed. The young women were kidnapped and raped, and it was this terrible time of lawlessness. Where the seed of the future hope was missing, because hope is in the seed always, right? When Ryan talked about the already but not yet, the picture that we're given over and over in Scripture is of a seed. You plant the seed. You have the seed. Last time I was up here speaking, I said Christ planted a kernel of seed in the ground. It dies, and from that grows a great crop of more seeds. Corey last week talked about if you abide in me, and I abide in you, right? You abide in the vine. You're my disciples if you love me and abide in the vine. Do you remember in, Corey said in 15:8, the other way that he said, you know you're my disciples if you have love for one for another, abiding in the vine. You also know you're my disciples if, in 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. What makes fruit fruit? Where's my gardeners? What is it? Seeds. Seeds. The hope of the future of the plant is in the seeds. Bearing fruit means having seeds, which can fall off and grow more, extend the vine over space and time. In the time of Judges, there's a story of Ruth, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. Ruth, there's a little four-chapter book that happened in the midst of all this chaos and lawlessness. And the opening phrase tells us that there was a famine in the land. So not only were they living in a time where the promise had been lost, and it was lawlessness, and it was frightening, they also didn't have any food. The ground itself had lost the capacity for hope, right? There was nothing in the future for these people. And so in the opening verses of Ruth, we have a small family, two parents and two young children, who just abandon their inherited land and go to Moab. So they leave their inheritance behind, the promise that was given to their ancestors, and they go to Moab, which is a culture that practiced child sacrifice. Much of the history of Israel was about being fruitful and multiplying, protecting the family. And when you went to Moab, they had a habit of sacrificing young children to the gods in the hopes of making the ground fertile. An obvious side effect of that is there's just fewer mouths to feed, right? It was a selfish culture, arguably, that the living and the able improved a lot at the expense of the vulnerable and weak. And this is where the heroes of our story go. They abandon their inheritance for this culture. And the children, they're there for about 10 years. The two sons grow up, marry wives of that culture, which was, forbidden. And then a plague comes through. And their attempt at saving their person fails. And the husband and the two sons die. And Naomi, the mother, is left with two women that she's not even really related to anymore, right? Two daughters-in-law's lost sons. At this time, your legal standing and the social status were decided by the house that you were in, the betab, the father's household. So if you wanted to buy land, if you wanted to inherit, if you wanted to go to the court, it was done, the laws were all organized through the house. And Naomi no longer has a house. She's a foreigner in a foreign land with no house. She has zero legal standing. And she has no sons that can, no hope for the future, right? And so she tells her daughter-in-laws, sorry about this. I put you in an awkward spot. You should just go back to your father's household where you can restart your lives. One of them says that makes sense and leaves. The other one, named Ruth, has this moment of incredible kindness. In verse 11 of chapter 1, Naomi says to Ruth, return. Why should you go with me? Have I yet any sons in my womb that may be your husbands? Like, there's no household that you can live in the future, right? Return, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband myself, and I'm too old to get a man, is what she's saying. If I said I had hope, meaning hope for a family, I should even have if I had a husband today and was able to bear a son, would you wait around for him to be grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it's too hard. It's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. So I think many of us maybe have been in this moment, the book of Job talks about it, where things have gone really wrong, and we're pretty sure God's against us. David felt this way. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was written by David in Psalm 22. Naomi is childless. She has no grandchildren. She has no social status. She's standing. She's alone in a foreign land, no inheritance. And so she's feeling a kind of despair that we maybe have never quite gotten to her level. But I heard a great quote recently by Jared Anderson. He's a poet. He said, we seldom admit the seductive comfort of hopelessness. It saves us from ambiguity. It has an answer for every question. There's just no hope. Hope, on the other hand, is messy. If it might all work out, then we have things to do, and we must weather the possibility of happiness. We have to Charlie Brown back every time. You have to keep trying. You have to believe there's a hope in the future, and Naomi's past the point of being able to do that, right? She's ready to just give up. In response to that, Ruth, who has a clear path ahead of her, she can go back to her father's house. In verse 20 says, I'm sorry, not in verse 20, in verse 16 says, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die, and there will I be buried. It's like the most kind moment. I'm not going to let this old woman wander off alone, right? And by the way, I say old woman, she was probably 40. She was feeling like an old woman. She was feeling barren. Ruth had just been married, had a child. She'd gotten married but not had children yet, so she was very newly married, right? And, of course, Naomi was a generation ahead of her. So they were probably early 20s, early 40s. But Naomi felt that her life was over. And Ruth says, no, you know? And she commits to something insane, which is abandoning her family, abandoning her life, abandoning her religion, clinging to Naomi, but following the God of Bethlehem, which is Naomi's originally from Bethlehem there in Judah, and going back and being a foreigner in a foreign land with no legal standing on her own, no way to have money, no household to grow up in. She'll be in exactly the same spot Naomi's in, but she's going to go stick it out with her. And it's an incredibly, in a moment, in a whole landscape of child sacrifice and all the horrors of judges and the lawlessness, this is this incredible moment of kindness, right? And so Ruth goes back with Naomi. Naomi, by the way, the name means, what's your name mean? Do you know? Sweetness, right? And Naomi says when she gets back home, don't call me sweet, call me bitter. I left full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and afflicted me? She's not ready to be naive. She's not ready to believe there's any hope. And you have to picture when she says that. Houses at the time were rock structures. You would have your animals downstairs in sort of a stable, and you would live on the second floor above it so the heat would rise, and you lived in close proximity. You didn't have refrigerators. You had the chickens nearby to go with the eggs. You didn't have, you know, the milk was right downstairs. And you could protect your animals by closing in the bottom floor. So she's been gone 10 years. Her land that was abandoned has been fallow for 10 years. The house hasn't been cared for, so the upper story, which was of some sort of wood structure probably, would have been falling apart. You have to picture two tattered women that just walked 4 days around the Dead Sea, sitting on the dirt floor of a disheveled rock structure, staring out the broken door at just weeds and dirt when she says, don't call me sweetness, call me bitter. The Lord dealt badly with me. We made it back home, but what's the point? She doesn't have the seed to make things grow again on her land. She doesn't have the manpower because she has no household. Growing young men to tend the land was a really important thing back then. She has no option for that. And they're just sitting in an impossible situation. But they're surrounded by the rest of her family, right? The other extended family would have had neighboring property. And beyond their family, it's just at the end of winter, beyond their property, it's just at the end of winter, and the barley harvest is beginning. So this is around Easter, Passover time, and the barley harvest has just started, and they can see past their property fields, right? In the beginning of chapter 2, Naomi had a kinsman, her husband, kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth. His name was Boaz. And it's very likely that they could have seen Boaz's property from theirs. It probably would have been adjoining or close by because they were close kinsmen. And there's a rule, a law back in that time that paupers were allowed to just pick up whatever was dropped in the field. So if I'm gathering, if I'm harvesting and I drop stuff, I can't pick that up. That's now the property of the poor and the destitute, right? And if I'm using a scythe to harvest my field, if I come to an angle, I can't take the time and be all greedy and cut all the stuff out of the corner. I have to leave that. That's the property of the poor and the destitute, right? That was sort of the welfare program of the day in the law of Moses. So Ruth is told that she can go glean. She can go pick up all the leftovers in the neighboring fields. So that's what she starts doing. And we were going to fast forward through it, but in chapter 2, Boaz notices her doing this. He's heard that this woman at great risk to herself is taking care of a kinswoman of his, and he appreciates her. So he brings Ruth in, and he gives her lunch, and she lets her drink out of his well, and he tells his guys, if anybody messes with her, you got to answer to me. And he says, oh, by the way, she's gleaning where she's not supposed to out in the middle of the field. It's okay. And drops some extra for her, right? So he's really taking care of her in gratitude for what she's done for Naomi. And so Ruth comes back the first day with a bushel, which is like a laundry basket full of grain. And Naomi knows that ain't normal, right? Like, where did you glean today? She's like, oh, I met this guy named Boaz. He was real nice. And she's like, okay, keep going back there, right? He's a relative of mine. He's taking care of you and really appreciate it. And Boaz has this wonderful moment where he says to Ruth, hey, you know, I appreciate all you're doing for my relative. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. So he recognizes that she has accepted the God of Israel and that she's an adopted member of their society. She's no longer following the God of Moab. And he's really gracious to her and says, you know, God will protect you. But you know how in James it says true religious is taking care of widows and orphans in their distress, right? These are the widows and the orphans. And then Boaz, in this time of lawlessness, is taking care of them, right? He's being a good guy. And he gives her this blessing. He says, God bless you. He'll take care of you. And then throws grain on the ground for her, right? He's doing what we were commanded to do in the New Testament, right? He's taking care of widows and orphans in distress. He's blessing them, but he's not walking away and saying, God bless you, somebody take care of you. He's actively taking part. And when it says widows and orphans, please understand, that's naming the people that are outside the father's house, the people that no longer have a father's house to protect him. That's their way of saying the people outside the protection of current social structures, right? The people that can't take care of themselves easily. They're really struggling. That's who you're supposed to take care of. It's not just widows and orphans. That's just who it was at the time. Make sense? Okay. So that's the setup. And 4 months pass like this, from the beginning of the barley harvest to the end of the wheat harvest. And those of you who know the story of Ruth knows that the crux of the story is in chapter 3, where Naomi says, boy, do I have a good idea for you. If you ever look online at internet sermon, people commenting, yeah, discussion posts on the internet, it's a great place to get your theology. If you look at sermons and commentaries, there's going to be a whole spectrum of explanation of what happens in this chapter, from a highly symbolic gesture to a highly salacious act, right? We're going to read it right now together, and then we'll talk about what it actually is. So Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, Ruth 3:1, my daughter, shouldn't I seek security for you so that everything will be well with you? Now, verse 2, is Boaz not our kinsman whose maids you were? Working with. Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. So, tonight's your big chance. We know where he's going to be tonight, right? Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor, but don't make yourself known until the man's finished eating and drinking. It shall be that when he lies down, you'll notice where he lies down and go uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do. So, there's a number of ways to interpret that. okay. I will say that the way I was taught this in Baptist Sunday school was Naomi said to Ruth, I want you to get gussied up as much as you can. Wait till the guy's sleepy, had a little wine, is tipsy, is receptive to anything. Go pull up his robe and ask for sound financial advice. Right? That's how it was taught to me. There are those who want to, you know, protect Ruth from a sullied image by saying that she went through a holy symbolic ceremony. If that were the case, she would not be going by the cover of night to his threshing floor. It would be out in the gates in front of everyone. And it's not salacious. The text makes it clear that Boaz protects her, right? And it doesn't go as far as it could. What you have to realize when you read this is how vulnerable and desperate Naomi and Ruth are. What she did was not symbolic. It wasn't just for our benefit today. They were desperate. It wasn't salacious. She wasn't trying to ruin her life. It was right on the edge of lawful. She was doing everything she could. So And verse 6, so Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So, why is Boaz, first of all, how did they know where he would be? How did they know he would be, his heart would be merry? It's because it was the end of the threshing. He's a wealthy dude. He's an old guy who's been working outside in the field all day with his men, and they don't have ibuprofen, right?
Amen.
So at the end of the day, he's drinking wine. He's hurting, right? It's a standard thing to do. And they don't have security cameras. So his men are sleeping in a circle around his field, and he's sleeping in a giant pile of wealth on the threshing floor, having drunk his fill after a hard day's work. There's never been a happier man, right? He's just, he's had a good day's work. He's finished. They've reaped all this grain. And at that moment, Naomi's right. That's probably a good moment to approach him and ask for a favor, right? Ruth clearly makes herself as attractive as possible. And she comes and lays down and says to him, in essence, I'll do anything you want, right? At that moment, he could have stood up and declaimed her and run her out of town, ruined her reputation, right? He could have raped her. And if you don't think that's a possibility, you should read Judges. You know, with prayer. That's a disturbing book. He could have just treated her as a prostitute and paid her for services periodically to help her and Naomi, right? That's absolutely what could have come of this. He could have treated her as a concubine, which was very normal at the time. He could have brought her into his house, paid for her daily life, and given her no hope, no future. Right? She has no inheritance with him. She has no legal authority. She's just a live-in part of his household. It was a very realistic possibility. But Naomi hoped, and had brought Ruth to hope, that he would act better than that. Right? And so in this moment, when no one's looking, when he has absolute control of the situation, he wakes up in the middle of the night. There's a woman there. His robe has been pulled up. And by the way, people argue about how far they pulled the robe up. It doesn't take very far, right? If you're asleep in bed and a attractive woman comes in and pulls your robe up a little bit, the implication has been made. So I don't think it matters how far, right? This has happened. He's awakened. And he has a decision to make. And he made a quiet decision in the middle of the night that changed the course of life for these two women, right? He said, oh, don't do this, right? Here's what I want to do. I want you to just lay still and get up in the morning when you will be safe and there won't be a scandal, and we'll get you out of here in the morning, and then I'll go and do everything required to make this legal and proper, and then, yes, absolutely, I'll have you. Now, he is a man. He decides on a massive change of fortune and to take two immigrants into his house within 18 hours because he's sufficiently hopeful by what Ruth has done, right? He also is anticipating a good future, right? somebody thought, okay. but I'd like to draw your attention to what he does when he sends her away. He doesn't just send her empty-handed. He doesn't promise her something and leave her. He says, I want you to take some grain back with you when you go. Because it reveals to us in this moment that he knows he's not talking to Ruth. He knows he's talking to Naomi, right? And he cares about the whole family. He's just not looking for the pleasure of the moment. And so he gives, it says 6 measures of grain. It's an impossibly large amount of grain, right? It says she had to carry it on her back. And historians today doubt that it could have been 6 measures by the way we measured, or she would have needed to be a donkey to carry it, you know. It was a massive amount of grain that he gave her to carry back. But what he gave her, this is the threshing floor, what he gave her was 6 measures of seed to take back to Naomi. The hope is in the seed. He's promised that your fields will grow grain again. Your house will have seed again. The hope for the future will be restored to you, because hope is always in the seed, and this is a bounty of seed I'm giving to you. Your future will be restored, and you need to stop being hopeless. I will take care of you and Naomi, you and Ruth. The barren despair, and so what Boaz does is there's another redeemer. This is another reason he didn't have to do this. There was a closer redeemer that should, by the way, have been acting. There's a guy who, by rights, should have stepped in earlier, and what he's supposed to do by law is sort of be the head of two households, a surrogate household leader. So he's supposed to take the wife of his relative in and have a child with her that can lead, that can carry on the family line. The difficulty in that is if he does that, he's splitting his effort and his investment between his inheritance for his family and the inheritance for somebody else, right? A lot of effort going in. And so the other kinsmen, we're told in chapter 4, he doesn't want to do that. And as Catherine pointed out, Boaz actually kind of plays a little bit. Boaz has seen Ruth. He's impressed with her integrity. He's impressed with her work ethic, and she's clearly hot, you know. Because he acted within 18 hours, right? But he goes to the other guy and says, hey, you've heard about the Moabite. He doesn't say the attractive lady that's high integrity. He says that Moabite, right? And don't you, if you buy the rights to grow on Naomi's land, you're going to have to marry that Moabite. You don't want to do that, do you? And the guy says no. He's like, oh, well, okay, I'll take one for the team, right? And he does this in front of the elders at the gate, and it's legal. And so then he can go back and marry Ruth. And it's this moment of incredible, incredible kindness. Where is God mentioned in the book of Ruth? Only a couple of times when Naomi says God's abandoned me, right? And when Ruth says, I'll adopt God for me, and Boaz says, may God bless you. But there's no actual direct evidence of God moving. God's movement is in the actions of Boaz, right? Men, the result of this in verse 4:13-17, I think. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the tragedy is averted, right? There's now a future for the family. And the women said, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. Who's the redeemer here? Boaz, right? Boaz is acting the part of God by just simply doing the lawful thing, just being a righteous dude. May his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons and has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighboring women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And so the barrenness of chapter 1 is replaced with the joy of chapter 4 with the present, a seed planted in the future of the family, right? And that seed, Boaz that night, in a simple, selfless act, saved the lives of two young 40 and 20-year-old women, two women who were just sitting in a barren field. I don't know if you guys realize this if you've read it before. Do you know who Boaz bought the rights to farm that land from? Naomi. He just gave Naomi a boatload of cash, right, so that she can have a future herself. So she has a future. But not only that, the punchline of Ruth is in the end of verse 17. So they named the child Obed, and he's the father of Jesse, and he's the father of David, right? So Ruth became the grandmother of David, right? King David. Do you recognize what that means in the context of Judges, this time of lawlessness where there was no king and every man did what was right in his own eyes? First of all, Boaz didn't do what was right in his own eyes. He followed the law of the Lord, right? And as a result of that, he raised up a family that saw that as the right way to live. So that three generations down, there was a son born who, when offered kingship, reinstated the law of the Lord. And the land was saved from all the barbarism and all the tragedy and the crisis that had been recorded in Judges. When Boaz did this simple act of honesty and kindness on the floor, he saved his nation, quite literally. Had he not done that, there would never have been a household in which David was born that brought Israel back from the brink of extinction and founded the kingdom. It's incredible. I mean, he had no idea on the floor that night when he was offered an opportunity that many men wouldn't refuse, and at that time, it's hard to imagine any man refusing. He had no idea he was actually going to change the world, but he did by a simple act of kindness. And men, if you can do nothing else, raise up your household in righteousness so that three generations from now, They have the backbone and the capacity to change the world. That's what this tells you. That's the hope for the future that you're planning in the present, okay? And it goes beyond that. You guys probably know this, the tie-in to the manger. The descendant of David, Christ, right? All this promise, all this hope for the future, the restoration of creation, not just Israel, was to be fulfilled by the descendant of David, the Messiah, who would be born, we celebrate now on Christmas, a seed planted that would grow the kingdom of God on earth, that would bear the fruit that we are today, right? We are literally sitting here today because Boaz was unreasonably nice one night. It's true. He acted righteously when nobody was looking. He didn't have to. No one would have thought worse of him if he had kicked a Moabitess to the curb at the time, right? He actually took a little hit by doing this thing that was kind of awkward socially. But he changed the course of history. All of Christianity, 800 generations from then to now, was enabled by the birth of Christ, by the birth of David, by the act of Boaz. He planted a seed that's still growing today. And that is what hope is about. The anticipation of this seed growing fruit in the future, and that fruit planting more, which grows more fruit, which plants more. That's the hope we have. That's a hope that it's not ridiculous to hope in. You don't need to treat Christianity like it's just a faith, I'm just working really hard. No, actively live in that hope. In Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not this only, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about character. Character, hope. That was kind of the story of Ruth, wasn't it?
Amen.
And that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. We have a hope that does not disappoint. Peter calls it our living hope, right? It's the living hope, the seed planted that grows and lives within us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Peter 1:3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus, who was the kernel of seed planted in the ground. It came, sprang up, and had a great harvest, of whom we are one. So, in this season of hope and anticipation, this is a time of year when we take our kids out and we tell them to buy a present for their brother and their sister and their mother, and we put wrap it with them, and what's the best gift, and we put it under the tree, and we wait in anticipation of them to open that gift. It's when we teach our kids to give good gifts, right? In memory of the time when Christ did the same thing, God did the same thing for us, sending us Christ. The time of hope that we have during Advent, anticipation, will pay off. And we're teaching our children that when we teach them to give good gifts. That's what the presents represent. And I would like us to do one extra thing. This is our, yes, I'm going to give you homework to look forward to. It's all about anticipation, so we have homework. The other thing it says in 1 Peter is always be ready to give account of the hope that's in you, right? A lot of times that's interpreted to be ready with solid, rigorous, intellectual arguments to prove that you're right. And that is not what it says. It says give account of the hope that's in you, right? Why are you hopeful? You need to be able to say that. And I think we all probably can, but you're not practiced at it. So your homework is, look at the person. It doesn't have to be the person next to you, but you need to right now look and pick somebody out. And by the way, there's several classes of people here. There's several people here, right? You might not have hope, in which case you still need to look and find somebody to tell you about the hope that's in them, right? The person you came with, if you don't know anybody, pick Ryan. Ryan's not here to point at. There he is. Pick Ryan, pick me, pick Corey. Okay, pick somebody you're comfortable with, but ask them, what's the hope in you about, okay? The second, you might have hope, but you might not be here with anybody, in which case, yeah, right now, you can look at each other and pick. I might give you a minute to pick it out, okay? It could be your spouse, could be your child, but you need to actually this week write down why you have hope in you. What is the hope that you know will not disappoint? And if you can't write well, write a song, do interpretive dance, I don't care. But you need to find a way to express the hope that's in you in a way that's persuasive to others because it's sincere. You don't have to worry about whether they're going to believe you. You don't have to worry about whether it's persuasive. You have to worry about whether it's why the hope is actually in you. The hope that you're looking forward to is the fulfillment of Christ. Okay, so your homework is you're going to write down your hope, and you're going to share it with somebody. You did it on the wall. Okay. We're not going to live a lottery ticket life. I used to think lottery tickets were a tax on mathematical ineptitude. I cynically thought it was really funny that people that were good at math charged everybody else a dollar a try to get more money to pay for more math education. I just thought that was cynical and really funny. But I've realized it's a tax on hope, right? I talked at the beginning how somebody said they I hope it goes well, and it didn't sound like they meant it. We're so embarrassed of hope, we don't use hope accurately. We say, well, I hope it works out, and we mean I doubt it. I hope that, right? We mean I wish it would. This is a genuine hope that we anticipate the outcome of. That's what you're writing down. It's not lottery tickets. It's why you have actual hope that will not be disappointed, okay? That's your homework. Let's pray. Father God,